Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, or you can look up on the screen here. We're going to look at Psalm 84. I mentioned we would be taking a bit of a break from the book of James and to look at a Christmas kind of passage, why Jesus came. We saw that last week. And this week, as we head into the new year, I want to talk to us about cultivating a spiritual hunger, an appetite, and we want to look at a heart that longs for God. Just as we head out on the new year, we want to think about, as Paul says to Timothy, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness and growing in Christ-likeness and our love for God. So what better psalm to look at than Psalm 84? So let me read this, and then we will study together. The writer here says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would count it a joy and a privilege to be welcome in your presence and to hear from you. May the yearning and the earnestness and the hunger for you that we see revealed and on display in this psalm, may that be our cry. We pray that you would use this time that we study to bring us to that place. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've had the experience before. I have on a few occasions, and maybe you had it just recently because we've just come out of two holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, where we traditionally gather with family or friends and eat a large meal. And the experience I'm referring to is where you're with a group of people. Again, this could be with family. It could be at a different occasion. Maybe you're at a restaurant where you're starving and you want to eat. And finally, the food comes and it just looks great. It looks glorious. Maybe it came directly from the Holy Land. Who knows? It's there and you've prayed and you're ready to eat. And as you're eating, you look over maybe at the person across from you or next to you and you notice that they're not eating. Or they're just kind of nibbling at their food. And you ask them, "What's wrong? Why aren't you eating?" And they say, "Well, I already ate. You know, I'm not that hungry." And so here's the lesson there, that the reason some people eat voraciously and the reason others only nibble has everything to do with appetite, has everything to do with your hunger. I want to ask you today, could it be that the reason some of us have no spiritual appetite is because our hearts are filled with other things? We find we're already satisfied in something else. A lesser pleasure, something that we know that would ultimately not satisfy us in an enduring way. God sent the prophet Jeremiah to indict his people, and one of the things that God said he had against his people were these two things. He says, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've built cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns," God says, "that can hold no water. He says that trying to live a life apart from God is like, if you can imagine this, this is the picture that Jeremiah uses, that God gives him to use, is like pouring water into a container that has a hole in it. And you're pouring water in, or some kind of liquid substance, whatever the case may be, but it's just dripping out on the bottom. God says that's what it's like when you try to do life without me. Don't believe anyone for a moment who identifies themselves as an atheist or agnostic. Don't let them convince you that they are not a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper, because everyone will give themselves to something that they regard as ultimate. Everyone is a worshiper. It's bad English, but you can't not worship. That's what God says here. When somebody runs away from God, or they turn away from God, what they're ultimately going to do is be on the prowl looking for an alternative source of life. And God says, that's what I want to be for you. He told the people through Psalm 81, verse 10, God says to the people, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. God says, that's what I will be for you. I will be your satisfaction. I will be your everything. So this morning, what I want us to see, what I want us to learn to that end, is that the greatest privilege imaginable is to be a welcome guest in the presence of God. And it's that truth and that reality that is to be our source of life and our strength, that we live, the ancients used to say, before the face of God. And that is our joy and that is our strength. So I want us to see that today, that the greatest privilege imaginable is to be a welcome guest in the presence of God. And thankfully, God has done the impossible, because he has accomplished what we could never accomplish through the work of Christ, his death and resurrection. He's accomplished our salvation. He's made it not just possible, but actual for us as believers to come into the presence of God. Let's look at this today. I want us to see in the first four verses here the blessing of God's presence. He opens up with this outburst of thanksgiving to God, and he uses language of love poetry. He says, how lovely, how dear, how beloved, how glorious, how great is it to dwell in your presence. And of course, at this time in history, he's talking about the temple. They get to go to the temple and enjoy the presence of God. He says, O Lord of hosts, this is the God of heaven's armies, the one who is mighty over all the angels. That's what that language there refers to. He's expressing his love for God with powerful verbs. Notice, he says, my soul longs, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh, everything within me sings for joy to the living God. My heart and my flesh cry out. He says, I pine, I long, and I faint for the courts of the living God. Here's why this is significant. Notice that it is who, not what he longs for. Who does he long for? The living God, the one true God. Why is this significant? He has not made an idol out of the temple. He hasn't made, he doesn't have his hope in a building or in some sacred location. It's true at this time in redemptive history that the temple symbolized God's presence among his people, but he says it's ultimately God that I'm after, not a particular location. The reason why that's important for us to recognize is that the Jews unfortunately made the mistake of thinking that because the temple was there and it symbolized God's presence, that God would never chastise them or send them into captivity. But Jeremiah told the people in the seventh chapter, unless you turn, judgment is coming, and you will go into captivity. And this is very interesting. Jeremiah says to the people, and when that happens, he says, don't begin to say to yourselves, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because that's what the people were saying. We have God's presence among us. He'll never rebuke us or chastise us. Oh, yes, he will. We see that the psalmist hasn't made that mistake. He understood that although God said, I will meet with you in the temple, my presence isn't limited to the temple. When they dedicated it in 1 Kings 8, and they prayed, Solomon says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built? And through Isaiah, God said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you build for me? What is the place of my rest. The psalmist here is aware of that. He wants God, that he's ultimately, that's the one he's after. It's God. That's expressed beautifully in the next verse. His mind, as he thinks about the temple and how glorious it is, his mind goes to the birds. The temple was open to the sky, and birds would come in and they would build their nests there. And the psalmist says, I'm jealous of those birds because they always get to dwell in your presence. They always get to be in the temple, and that's where I want to be. He says, they're close proximity to you. I envy them. I wish I could always be there. And so he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. He says, the birds always get to be there. How glorious is it that we as image bearers, people created in your image, sinful and fallen though we are, God put a sacrificial system in place to cleanse the consciences of his people and remove their impurity so that they would be able to come before God clean and pure. And not only that, they get to serve in the temple. How marvelous. That's what he says here. How do we relate this to ourselves here? We see his longing. Does the longing and the yearning of this writer at all resonate with you, or does this just seem like the words of a religious fanatic? You know, some people kind of view, I heard this week, he said, some people view religion the way they view maintaining a good exercise and a regular diet, a good diet. You know, it's good for you, but we don't want anyone going overboard. What do you think of his language here? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you yearned for something? Maybe that seems like too deep of a question. How about this? What do you daydream about? What makes you tick? When you read the psalmist's words here and then compare that with the writer in Psalm 42 who said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Again, does any of that language resonate with you? Do you say, yes, that's exactly how I feel? Compare the attitude, the heart attitude behind the worshiper of Psalm 84 and Psalm 42, and compare that with what the prophet Amos said about the people during his day. He said, here's what everyone's asking in Amos' day. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? That we can make the ephah small and the shekel great, that we can deceive people with false balances. You see a difference there? Here's why I want us to compare those two attitudes. Understand this, that both of those attitudes, the people reflected in those attitudes, both of those people were present to worship. One truly wants God and yearns after God. The other says, can we just get this over with so I can go do what I really want to do? Maybe some of those attitudes are here with us today. Now, how does that apply? Well, in terms of application, we do need to make an important point. We are under the New Covenant era. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple to worship. That's obvious. But I want you to see that the theme of the temple is played out in the New Testament. And we need to keep this in mind. First of all, we need to see that according to the Bible, according to the New Testament in particular, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the final temple. I'm not making that up. In John 2, after Jesus cleansed the temple, you know, the religious leaders come to him and they ask him, what sign do you give us for doing these things? What authority do you have? And Jesus looked at them and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course, that just drives them even crazier because they say, well, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to build it in 3 days? But John tells us in John 2:21 that he was speaking about the temple of his body. In his humanity, he is the dwelling place of God. Paul says that in Colossians 1. In him, the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the only way. I am the true temple. He pitched his tent among us, John 1:14. Also, we need to see how we, as God's people now, as we continue to go throughout redemptive history and we see the day of Pentecost where the Spirit was sent, we need to see that you and I are the temple corporately. Paul makes this point in the Corinthian letters. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, this is where the language of the original language is helpful for us, because you might think it's in the singular if you read it in the Greek, but it's if you read it in the English. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asks the question, do you, plural, do you all? He was from the south, he'd say, do y'all? Do y'all know that y'all are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? I mean, that's how he said it. It dwells amongst us collectively. He inhabits us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says the same thing. Or do you not know that your body, the body of Christ, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom y'all have from God? We're the temple of God corporately. We're also the temple of God individually. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it's in the singular. We individually, Paul says, are the temple of God. Jesus is the true temple. We are the temple collectively as God's people. We're the temple individually. So here's another point of application. Although we are distanced by time and geographical location from the psalmist, what we see here is that the psalmist's love for the temple should be matched by our love for the church, for God's people. You and I, whether we realize it or not, the people as believers who are sitting next to us, we're involved and we're living and moving and have our being amongst people who make up the temple. Peter says that. Do you not know that Christ is the cornerstone, but each of us individually are living stones being built up in the body of Christ? Can I ask you, do you love the church? Do you love the body of Christ? It's popular in our day, especially amongst my age group and millennials, to depreciate the value of the church, to speak negatively about the church, and to talk about all of its failings. And there's no doubt about it. The church has failed on certain occasions throughout history. But as Augustine said to people who were saying negative things about the church in his day, the church father Augustine said, the church, speaking of the church, he said, she may be a whore, but she's my mother. Don't talk about my mother that way. Don't say negative things about the church. The hungry heart yearns to be among God's people. And I ask, when somebody says to me that they're a Christian but they never attend church, I have no way of knowing. I would have no way to know that you're a believer. So when we're apart from God's people for prolonged periods of time, it says something about our spiritual appetite. Secondly, we see here the desire to be in God's presence. Notice verse 5, he says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. He's talking about those who would make the pilgrimage to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. He says those people have God as their strength. In their hearts, here's the point, they want to make the pilgrimage to go and worship God, although it was a requirement. According to Deuteronomy 16:16, they did have to go. But for these people, you see, they view the command of God not as something that they have to do, but as something that they want to do. This is the heart behind the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, oh, how I love your law. Only a believer can say that. Or in 1 John 5, John says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. See, it all depends on your heart, whether it's been changed. An unbeliever might look at the law of God and look at these things that are required and see them as an oppressive form of busy work, whereas a believer sees them as the path to the good life. It all depends. See, this is the book of James is coming out here. The genuineness of their faith is seen here, that they want to go to the temple. They desire to be there. And although it's not necessarily we're going to see in a moment, a pleasant journey, the joy of the Lord is their strength. Here's what I mean. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength. What is this valley of Baca? Well, if you want to go and do further study, you'll see that it gives the commentators a run for their money. But the reason for that is because it's an unknown location. But the word there means weeping. And so the idea is that it must be symbolic in the sense of having to do with some kind of affliction. That's one possibility. Others think it's a reference to a tree that would grow in dry and arid areas. And so journeying through such a terrain would make one thirsty. So the New English Bible translates it as the thirsty valley. Well, whichever one it means, I think the overall point is clear, that the worshipers who long to be with God turn this difficult journey into something pleasant. It's important for us to remember that when these people made the long trek to go to Jerusalem, it wasn't on nice paved roads. They didn't have nice running shoes. It was actually a dangerous journey because there would be robbers out on the side who would jump and catch people. So literally, this isn't an overstatement. When they embarked on this journey, they could say in all reality, we don't know if we're going to make it back. But we're going to go. We're going to obey. And we're going to turn this rough journey into something joyful. They turned the dry desert, it says, into springs and pools, symbols of God's blessings. And so as they go, they're taken from strength to strength. They go, and as they get closer, they have more anticipation of being in God's presence. You see, for them, once again, it's not about the location. It's about being with God. It's like seeing two, maybe a young married couple or people who just started dating one another, you know, and one says to the other, where do you want to go? And they say, I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Those of us who've been married a long time are like, would you just make up your mind? But then one finally says to the other, I don't really care where we go. I just want to be with you. That's what we see here. And so then we see why we can be in God's presence. Verse 8 and 9. The psalmist here turns in this section to petition God to bless the anointed one, the king. He asks, notice here, who's he talking to? The Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies. And it's important to see that the Lord of hosts, the one true God, is the God who covenanted with the descendants of Israel. So they call him the God of Jacob. Know that the one true God who is, the only one who's there, is the God of Israel. So he prays. He says, behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. This might confuse you. Later, God is going to be recognized, said to be a shield. But here it's important to see that the shield here is the king of Israel, not God. The anointed one, the Davidic king, or the king in the line of David, was seen as a shield, a protector of the people. And so he was anointed, and so he was separated from the people, he was anointed. And the people here, the psalmist prays that God would look on the face of this anointed one, show him favor, grant him grace to serve well. Now again, we need to see, we've just come out of Christmas, the ultimate fulfillment here of the Davidic king, the reign of David, the throne of David. Luke 1, 31 to 33 says it is Jesus. Remember, the angel says, the throne of David has been given to him, this one, this infant that Mary's pregnant with. And he will rule on the throne of David forever and ever. So, just as the psalmist prays and says, God, as he says, look on the face of your anointed one. We pray as God's people under the new covenant. United to Christ, when we offer prayers, we're saying the same thing. We're saying, God, look on the face of your anointed one. Hear me for his sake, not for my sake. Not anything because that I have, but because of him, because of who he is. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why we come to the throne of grace boldly, Hebrews 4:16 tells us. I think it's important for us to see that the presence of God is an awful and terrible place to be apart from Christ. Do you understand that? Remember Isaiah in chapter 6? Sees him all, he's God lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But what does Isaiah say immediately following that? Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I'm in other words, his encounter with God and the presence of God, immediately he confesses his sins. Peter, in Luke 5, he tells Jesus, we've been fishing all night. I don't think I need to lay down my net here. Jesus says, well, lay it on this side. And Peter says, well, I don't really want to, but because you say, I'll do it. He does it. He catches a bunch of fish. What's the immediate words out of Peter's mouth? Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The presence of God is an awful and terrible place to be. It'd be horrifying were it not for Christ and who he is. That's the only reason we're able to be in God's presence, because of who Christ is and what he's done. So let's look at this one, in whose presence we stand, verses 10 through 12. What do we see here? Who is this God in whose presence we stand? Well, first of all, he's the one who's captivated our hearts. You see that in verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. One day of fellowship with God, he says, and worship in your presence is better than anywhere else. That's the only place I want to be. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. A better translation there, the New American Standard has it, to be at the threshold of the house of God. In other words, what he's saying is, I just want to be, even if I can't be in the front seat in the temple, he says, if I can just be at the threshold, meaning if I just have to be like at the end with just like 1 foot in, he says, that's good enough for me. He said, even if I'm just at the threshold, if I'm just barely in, that'd be better than anywhere else. I think it's an Old Testament version of what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. I count all things as loss. It means nothing to me. Everything is rubbish. I know we're in church, but that Greek word rubbish there, it might be the closest we get in the Bible to being a cuss word. Literally. I mean, it's skubalon. It's feces. That's the word. Not rubbish. They're just trying to make it, we don't want to have a cuss word in the Bible. But that's basically what he's saying. When we learned this at the previous church I was at, this was hilarious. We had a family there. This is for free. We had a family there that had cows and animals. And this is, you're going to be like, why is he telling us this? They took a picture of cow dung. And this teenage girl, she put a picture on Facebook and she said, this is my righteousness before God. That's kind of the idea. I'll give up everything. Because Paul lists all of his accomplishments. He says, I don't care about that. I don't care about the accomplishments. I'd give it all up. He's saying that's how passionate I am. But we only get to that place because God has captured our hearts. That's not who we are by nature. Who's this other one? We see it there. He blesses us with favor. You see that there in verse 11. God's favor and honor. God is a sun and a shield. There he is, a shield. You see he's our protector. He blesses us with favor. Where do we get this favor? And where does it come from? It doesn't come from us. Again, place this within the storyline of the Bible. All the blessings we have come to us because Christ has earned them for us. Not us. He earned them. He's the one who's full of grace and truth. He's the one who's our temple. He's the one who gives us all things to enjoy. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's the idea of union with Christ. Everything he is, everything he has, is ours by virtue of our union with him, not because of ourselves. Do you notice the promise here? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? Do you really believe, or do you think that God is holding out on you? This promise here, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We've seen that word in James, uprightly. It has that, it's saying, no good thing does he withhold from those who are single-hearted. This isn't the divided heart. This is somebody who's single-hearted, focused on the Lord. Oh, Lord of hosts, he prays at the end. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. He started out by expressing his passion for God, his yearning for God. He ends by calling everyone to put their trust in this king. Just like we said in going through James, that the word belief or trust, especially for us Westerners, we need to understand it as trust, entrusting ourselves to God. It's very interesting. The Hebrew word here for trust comes from a root that means to lie down, to throw your weight on someone. That's the idea. Blessed is the one who trusts. Blessed is the one who throws themselves on God. You know the picture that comes to my mind? You ever seen somebody do a belly flop? Somebody who's just like all sprawled out and they flat right on the water. That's the idea here. Blessed is the one who belly flops on Christ, who banks on him, who relies on him. You see the difference there? Oh yeah, I believe, I mental assent. Yeah, it's true, but more than that, it's someone who renounces their own life everything that they have and everything that they are. They renounce everything, and I trust Christ completely. Is that where you're at today? Is that your mindset going into 2018? I'm going to cultivate my own hunger and thirst for the Lord and give him my all, rather than trusting in other things that can't satisfy. Bernard of Clairvaux, a medieval writer, said, "It is folly and extreme madness always to be longing for things that not only can never satisfy, but can even blunt the appetite. However much you have of such things, you still desire what you have not attained. You are always restlessly sighing after what is missing." Trust fully in Christ. He's the one who provides the ultimate satisfaction. He puts us on the paths of righteousness. Let's do that. Let's make that our commitment in 2018. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would grant us this kind of heart and hunger and thirst. May this year of 2018 be the best of all years as we seek to grow in our hunger and our thirst and our desire for you. Reorder our hearts and reorder our loves so that we love what is truly lovely. Make your home in us and give us a thirst and a hunger for you and a yearning and a desire to be and to live in your presence. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.